All right, good morning to you again. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. We are finishing up our study in Revelation today. It's been a great journey through a book that's often overlooked because there's so many things in it that are difficult to understand and explain. But I hope you feel as I do that it's been just a great study, insightful. And as I said when we began the study, Revelation's not really about drawing a timeline of end time events, although we can do that from the text. Revelation is about Jesus Christ, and we see the exalted Christ in this text, and that's why I love Revelation, and I hope that you have felt the same as we've walked through this text. You know, if you're a sports fan this morning, then you all know that the media loves to scrutinize local sports teams. They analyze every decision that the owners make, the general managers and the coaches. They scrutinize the minute details of the players on the field. And this was highlighted poignantly this last week when my beloved Cowboys lost to the evil New York Giants. Dak Prescott's the starting quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys, as many of you may know, and this is his rookie season. He was never expected to see the field. He's supposed to be our third-string quarterback. And because of injuries to other quarterbacks, he came on the field, and not many of us expected much from him. We thought the season was pretty much going to be a wash. But to our surprise and amazement, he has led the Dallas Cowboys to a franchise record in winning in 11 games in a row. And then they came to last Sunday night, and the Cowboys lost again to the evil Giants. Now, amazingly, within minutes of that game, news analysts were calling for Dak's job. Should we put in Romo? Should we leave Dak in? After Dak's won 11 games in a row, all he had to do was lose one game, and he's under the scrutiny of the media. And this entire week, if you turned on sports talk radio, the question was, Dak or no Dak? You know, what do we do now? They analyze the film, and they take what they saw in that game and say, how do we respond, and what do we do now? What is our next course of action to right the ship? And this morning, as we reach the end of Revelation, we're going to do just that. We have seen the entire book of Revelation, and now we're going to ask the question, what do we do now? How do we respond to this book? And thankfully, we don't have to make that up, because by the inspiration of the Spirit, John tells us how we should respond to the many wonderful prophecies and things that we've seen in the book of Revelation. And so the last ending section of Revelation really is an application to say, here's how you respond. Now, if you've been with us, then you have seen sort of the layout of Revelation as we've walked through all of the judgments, the series of judgments, the seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And we've focused here the last few weeks on the eternal kingdom and what heaven really will be like. And last time we saw the details of the eternal kingdom. And we saw that kingdom will be a glorious kingdom in which God will reign, and it's built with the finest of materials. And God's glory will shine out from his throne throughout the eternal kingdom, so that it's sort of this glowing diamond of a city exalting the glorified Christ. Well, this morning, as I said, we're going to receive instructions on how we should respond to all the wonderful things that we've seen in the eternal kingdom and throughout the book of Revelation. And here's the theme of the final section of Revelation. The imminent return of Christ demands that the wicked repent and the righteous persevere. The imminent return of Christ demands that the wicked repent and the righteous persevere. Our passage breaks down neatly into two major scenes, and we'll look at the first scene, which takes place in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 22, and that scene is the prophecy confirmed. The prophecy confirmed. Let's look together beginning in verse 6, and we'll read through verse 9. This is an angel speaking, and he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" We see the words of this prophecy confirmed here in verses 6 to 9. And it starts off again, this is the voice of one of the angels, the same angel that showed John the eternal kingdom. The Bible said that he's one of the angels that poured out one of the seven bowls of God's judgment. He's the one speaking here. And the first thing that he says is that these words are faithful and true. Now, this is not just about the last section on the eternal kingdom, but the entirety of the book. He wants to confirm that everything that John has seen, that what we have read, that the churches will receive when they receive this letter, are faithful and true. And they're true because they don't come simply from the mouth of an angel. They haven't come simply from the mouth of the Apostle John, but these are the very words of God, inspired by Jesus Christ. While an angel is the one showing the vision to John, we see here the revelation that it is actually Christ who gave these words to the angel. Look at verse 6. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants or slaves the thing which must soon take place. So Jesus is the one who has sent this angel, which means he has the authority of God as God to actually send angels. I don't know about you, but I can't send angels to do my bidding. So the fact that he sent him shows his power to do so. And this is his message. It says that he's the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. That simply means that when a prophet speaks on behalf of God, it is God speaking through the prophet. He's the God of that prophet. He's the one that controls what they say when they speak on his behalf. And notice a very important phrase at the end of verse 6. These are the things which must soon take place. These are the things which must soon take place. What is going to happen is going to happen quickly, without delay. And Jesus himself confirms this in verse 7. He says, and behold, now the speaker changes. This is Jesus speaking. Behold, I am coming quickly, and blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I'm coming quickly. A lot of people have struggled with that because Jesus says he's coming quickly. The angel says these things must soon take place. But how long has it been since this book was written? Roughly, nearly 2,000 years. And yet, Christ has not returned. And so people try to get around this. They try to explain it away and say, well, obviously he must not have meant really quickly. But no, he meant quickly. So how is it that God can say that these things are going to happen quickly, and yet it's been 2,000 years and they've not yet taken place? We have to remember that the way that God estimates time is different than the way we estimate time. For an eternal God who has no beginning and no end, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 10,000 years is just a blip on the radar. It has not been a long time in God's estimation. And what we have to realize is that if things were coming quickly in John's day, and now we're 2,000 years down the road, how much more quickly are they coming in our day? The things that are prophesied in this book are going to come to pass, and they're going to come to pass quickly. But remember, we've talked about what Peter says. Peter says the reason that God, I'm just paraphrasing, has not yet come is because of his grace. He wants to see men come to repentance. And so in his grace, he's been patient. But that doesn't mean it's not coming. It will come. It's coming quickly. We don't know the day or the hour. We just know that we've got to be ready. And I think really that's the point. The point is Jesus could come back at any moment. And because of that, we need to live lives in light of the second coming of the Lord. We need to live lives that are ready and prepared for him to come, in anticipation of his coming, and realize we're living in the last days. We can't live our lives sort of ignoring the fact that Jesus has promised that he's going to return for his people and in judgment of the wicked, and sort of just go lackadaisical through life and live for ourselves. We have to live focused on the fact that Christ is coming. His return is imminent, and it can happen at any moment. And that's why he says, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. The one who is blessed or happy or joyful is the one who listens to what's been said in Revelation and then acts upon what's been said in Revelation. Heed is to obey, to consider, and then to act upon what we have heard. I want to tell you how Jesus explains the nearness of his coming in Mark chapter 13, verses 33 to 36. You can turn there if you want to. In Mark 13, Jesus compares his coming to the master of a house who goes away on a journey. And we are like the slaves of that house who are to be ready for the master's return. The master goes away. He doesn't say when he's coming back. He just tells the slaves to be ready because he could come back at any moment. And this is what Jesus says. Mark 13, beginning in verse 33. He says, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you all, be on the alert." We are the doorkeeper in that illustration. We're to be on the alert, understanding that Christ could come at any moment. And so we're supposed to live sort of on the edge of our seat, so to speak, that Christ could come back any moment in our lifetime, if he so desires. And that affects the way we think about Scripture. It affects the way we think about our priorities in life. It affects the way we think about the lost. And that's the intention. Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly. It could happen at any moment." This whole section, verses really 6 through the end of the chapter, acts sort of like a stamp of authenticity. Jesus is being clear. These are my words, and they are truthful, and you're to take them to the bank, and you're to live differently because of them. It's almost like when Paul finishes a letter and he signs it in his own hand, Jesus is putting his stamp of authority on this letter. And saying, "This is from me. These are my words. Even though I've used an angel and I've used John to communicate them to the churches, these are my words and they are trustworthy and true, and I am returning quickly." Now, at the end of this section, for some reason, it's not explained to us why, John makes the mistake a second time. He's already done this once a couple of chapters ago, of trying to worship the angel that's revealing the message to him. And as we said then, there apparently was some angel worship that took place in Judaism at this time, and maybe that bled over into the Christian community, and so it's a rebuke against that, and it's a rebuke in our day of praying to or worshiping anyone or anything besides God, whether that's the saints or Mary or the apostles. We're not to be praying to angels or anyone else, but to God himself. And so we don't know why. Obviously, John's just received the vision of the new heaven and what it's going to look like. I mean, that would have been amazing. He has this angel there that's probably glowing with the presence of God because he's come from God's presence. And so he's probably overwhelmed by all of those things and attempts to worship this angel who's revealed it to him. But the angel stops him immediately in his tracks and says, no, don't do that. I'm a servant of the same God just like you. Worship God and worship him alone. And so while we don't know why that happened, he kept John from doing that, and it's instructive for us to make sure we focus our full attention on God and God alone. Now that brings us to the larger section, the larger scene that we're going to focus on in Revelation here at the end, verses 10 to 21. And the second scene is the prophecy applied, the prophecy applied. And we're going to see four separate messages given here of how we're to apply all the things that we've learned in the book of Revelation. And so scene number 2, the prophecy applied, verses 10 to 21. Let's begin with the first message. Message 1, John must write. John must write. Verses 10 and 11. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy.'" The first thing we see is really an application directly to John, but it has implications for us. He tells John, listen, don't seal up all the things I've revealed to you, but and essentially write them down, share them with the churches. And of course, John was sending this to 7 literal churches, the ones that we studied the letters to those churches at the beginning of the book. But by extension, it's us as well. God said, "I want my people to know the prophecies that I've revealed to you." Now, this is interesting because in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, when Daniel receives a vision of the end times, God tells him to seal up that vision, not to write that vision, because it's a vision for the end. But he allows John to share his vision, meaning because we're in the end. This is the end times, and he wants his people to know what is coming. Now, we can't allow the fact that it's been a long time since John wrote this in our estimation, to sort of lull us into complacency regarding the fulfillment of these prophecies. As I said before, we have to live in ready anticipation. And if we don't, then we'll fall into what verse 11 describes. In verse 11, if you read that, the first time you read it, you kind of scratch your head because it seems like God is saying he doesn't really care. He wants the wicked to just keep on being wicked and the righteous to keep on being righteous. But I don't think that's the point. Let's look back at verse 11. It says, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who's filthy still be filthy. And let the one who's righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who's holy still keep himself holy." On the one hand, I think this highlights the fact that a person steeped in sin is helpless to get out of their sin. They will go from bad to worse in a continual cycle unless their heart is regenerated and they're made new. And also, it highlights the fact that believers, true believers, persevere in righteousness. But I think the bigger point of verse 11 is it functions as a warning to both believers and unbelievers. Because understand, when Christ returns, whatever state you're in, when Christ returns for final judgment, that's it for you. Your fate is sealed at that point. If you are walking in unrighteousness, then you'll be judged for that, and you'll spend eternity in that unrighteous state. If you're walking in righteousness as a true believer, then you will be with Christ eternally and exceed in righteousness because you'll be glorified in a new glorified state. And so that fate is coming for you if you continue to stubbornly stay where you are in wickedness. If you continue to walk down that same path, understand that's where you will end up eternally. And because Christ's return is imminent, that word means close at hand. It's coming quickly. We don't have time to play around and just sort of say, "Oh, it's okay, that's far off. I'm just going to live how I want to live." You know, and then when I get towards, you know, maybe when I have kids, or maybe, you know, when I'm older, after I've had my fun, I'll settle down, I'll get serious about church and about Jesus. But we don't have that luxury because we don't know when the Lord's going to return, let alone when the day of our death will come. And so we can't just sort of live this lazy life of how we want to live it. But also for the righteous, the illustration is back to what Jesus said in Mark 13, that we're supposed to be like the doorkeeper, ready for his return and not getting lazy in our pursuit of obedience. Let the righteous continue in righteousness. Continue to persevere. Don't stop where you are. Don't get content in your Christian life and say, "You know, I've memorized a lot of verses and I've done a lot of things. I'm just going to kind of coast for a while." That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is to continue to persevere from grace to grace to grace, growing in Christ until ultimately he brings us to himself. Now, I think the warning aspect of this verse 11 is really highlighted in the next message in verse 12. So the second message number two, is the wicked must repent. The wicked must repent. How should the wicked respond? They must repent. Verse 12, this is Jesus speaking. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." You see, this second message, there's a message here for believers, but there's also a message here probably more specifically for unbelievers. And that is, you have to repent. Notice what he says in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, he's already said that, but now he gives us the implications. "I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." What Jesus says is, "I'm coming, and I have the power and the ability to one, to give blessings to the righteous and reward them for their faithfulness." There will be a judgment for the believers, but it'll be based on rewards, not on judgment for sin, because that's already been done in Christ. That's in 2 Corinthians 5. But the judgment for unbelievers, notice it says it's based upon what they have done, to render to every man according to what he's done. The unbeliever will be judged for his sin, and justly so, and receive the punishment for that. And just in case we think that Jesus doesn't have the power to do this, he makes that clear in verse 13 by giving us an affirmation of his deity. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end," all of those have the same basic meaning. Jesus is the eternal, unique Son of God. And so when he returns and when he says, I have the power to render to every man according to what he's done, he has the power to do that. And he will do that. And so when he says, I'm coming quickly, he's coming quickly. And when he says, I'm coming in judgment, he's coming in judgment. And so we need to take him at his word and understand he has the power to do what he says he's going to do, and he will do what he says he's going to do. So what do we do then? How do we respond? Verse 14 makes that clear. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. What do? You wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. How do you do that? You turn to Christ in faith and repentance, admitting your sin and your need for him, begging his forgiveness. And then the Bible says that you will be washed clean by the blood of Christ, that you will receive the righteousness of Christ, and he will take the just punishment that you deserve, and that'll be placed upon what he did on the cross for you. That's the truly blessed person, the person who's been washed. Their robes have been cleaned, forever cleaned, in the blood of the Lamb. And notice the ramifications of having your robes washed so that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. What's he saying? He's saying for everyone who's been washed by the blood of Christ, they will be with me in my eternal kingdom. They will have right eternally to the tree of life, to be able to eat of that tree, and because of that, entrance into my eternal city. If you want to be with Christ in eternity, the only way is through the death of Christ. The only way is for you to submit yourself to him as Lord. And when Christ returns, or when you die, that opportunity now is forfeit for you. You either bow your knee to Christ as Lord now, or you will recognize him as Lord later, but it will be too late for you to be with him for eternity. The only way to be with him now is to have your robes washed in his blood, which is to turn to him in faith and repentance. Let me just ask you, have you been washed in the blood of Christ? You know, some of you have been here for the entirety of the Revelation series, for the whole year. If you haven't been away at school, you've heard most or all of the lessons that we've done. And you'll remember, as I do, that every time we came to some of those really hard judgment passages, and there's some hard ones in Revelation, some heavy, heavy passages, every time there was a measure of grace revealed as well. As just these heavy passages of eternal hell, it's coming, judgment's coming, but then right there on the heels of that, Jesus would remind us, but my grace is also sufficient for all who would turn to me in faith and repentance. My grace is sufficient for you. And so my question to you this morning is, have you taken that gift, that opportunity that God has given to you this morning to turn to him and have your robes washed in the blood of the Lamb? That is the main application of Revelation. Jesus is Lord. That's not in question. The question is, have you submitted yourself to him? Because if you have not, then your robes have not been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you will not enter into his eternal kingdom. Instead, as Revelation has revealed, you will spend eternity separated from him in eternal hell, which is the second death. Don't waste this opportunity. Yet again, and we'll see it even again as we move through this chapter, Jesus offers to you to turn to him in repentance and faith. Now in verse 15, we have this list of sins. And back in chapter 21, we saw a similar list describing the character of those who live outside the city. Now when he says that you're going to be outside the city, he doesn't mean that sort of hell is going to be on the same earth and people are going to be living outside the city walls. It's just an illustration that they're separate from. They will be in eternal hell, not on the new earth and the new heavens. They'll be outside the city because they're separated from him for eternity. But in verse 15, he gives this list. He says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. The word dogs there, that was a derogatory term in John's day for a person of low character. Dogs were not household pets like they are today. They were considered sort of vicious scavengers on the outskirts of town. They were mean. People were fearful of them. And so to be called a dog was not a good thing. It's not a good thing today. Well, it kind of is in certain circles. But in Deuteronomy 23:18, for example, the word dog is applied to men who are male cult prostitutes. So not a good thing, a derogatory term. So basically, outside are going to be dogs or those people who are, have low character, that are sort of outcasts because of their sin and their moral choices. Sorcerers, that we talked about that before, that's idolatry. Often people would take drugs and things to induce sort of another level of consciousness to commune with the gods, so to speak. Immoral persons, that's just the word porneia. It's sexual immorality of all kinds. Murderers and idolaters, that needs no explanation. You know what that is. And then it's interesting, he ends again, just like he did in chapter 21, with everyone who loves and practices lying. I find that fascinating. We just don't put lying on the same level as murderers, do we? I mean, we don't put those two things together, but God does, because it's the exact opposite of his character. Satan is the father of lies. God is the father of truth. And so if you have a mouth that's characterized by lying, then you're living according to your father Satan, not according to your heavenly father. Now, it's not that these people have committed these things one time. I mean, we have passages like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It talks about a similar list of sins, but he's talking about Christians. And he says, such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified. And so it's not that you've committed these things one time. He's talking about people that are characterized by these things right now, that they are characterized by these sins. That's why he says with lying, he doesn't just say a person who's told one lie. He says everyone who loves and practices lying. So if you look at your life and you say, you know what, my life is characterized by a consistent pattern of sin. I live for myself. I'm engaged in known sin and I don't care. I'm not seeking to repent and turn from that. Then you need to take heed this morning, because you are described by this list. That's the point. And Jesus says those will be outside of the eternal city. Those will be in eternal hell. In verse 16, we turn our attention to a third message. And that is, Christians must anticipate Christ's return. Christians must anticipate Christ's return. Verses 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Spirit of the bride, say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Again, Jesus gives us a testimony of his deity here. And he identifies himself very clearly. I, that is Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. Notice, for the churches. I won't belabor this because we talked about it when we talked about the letters to the churches. But isn't it encouraging / convicting that Jesus cares about individual local churches? I mean, Jesus commanded that John write this letter to individual churches that he names by name. What that means is Jesus cares about his church. He knows about Countryside Bible Church. He knows about every local church here and across the world. Not just the church universal, but individual local bodies of believers. And he is in the church, and he rules the church, and he cares about what goes on in the church. That's convicting to me and encouraging at the same time. And he says, I've sent my angel to testify for the purposes of the churches. I want the churches to know what's coming. I want them to know what my eternal plan looks like. And then he uses some language here that's taken straight out of the Old Testament. He says, I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. That comes from Isaiah chapter 11. I'll just read it to you. In Isaiah 11, we have a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Verse 1, it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, that is David's family line, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Jesus refers to this passage when he says, I am the root of David. Here, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, is the idea. MacArthur notes that only the God-man can be both David's ancestor and descendant. Notice he says here he's both. He says in verse 16, I'm the root, that is, David comes from me, eternal God, and the descendant of David. So in his divinity, David comes from him. He precedes David. In his humanity, he follows David and comes from his family line. He also calls himself the bright morning star. Just like in our culture, when someone's famous, we say he's a star or she's a star, superstar. The word star had the same idea of exaltation. Only Jesus is the brightest of stars. He's exalted above everyone in the heavens, on earth. He's exalted above all. Now, interestingly, in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride, that the Holy Spirit and the church, they respond with one single word. Come. Come. That's why I've said this is that the Christians are to anticipate the coming of Christ. That they've seen now this whole prophecy of the coming of Christ. Jesus has testified yet again, I am coming quickly. And the church and the Holy Spirit affirm, come. We want you to come. Come, Lord Jesus. But not only that, not only is the church and the Spirit affirm that, but then there's instruction that everyone who hears this letter is also to say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. So you and me, when we hear this, our response as Christians is to be, Lord Jesus, come. We want your coming. We anticipate your coming. We want you to come now. And then he extends this invitation. I told you there'd be another gospel invitation. He says, let the one who's thirsty come. This is a call to salvation. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Again, that's from Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 50. It's the idea of come and drink of salvation without cost. It's free to you, just like a cup of refreshing water. Jesus says to you, come. The church says to Jesus, come. But Jesus says to all who are lost, come. Come to me and drink of the water of life. Drink of salvation. He extends to you his grace. Again, Peter says that's why he's not yet returned, is because he longs for you to come to repentance. His patience is because of his grace. And he gives this gracious invitation again. All who are thirsty, all who desire salvation, longing for forgiveness, come and drink freely. There's a fourth and final message here. Message number four, the prophecy must remain. The prophecy must remain. Let's read verses 18 to 21. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The prophecy must remain. Jesus is fully aware that as with the rest of the scriptures, there will come false teachers who arise and try to twist and distort his words. And he wants to be very clear. And so he adds really a bright warning to anyone who would come and try to add to the words or take away from the words of this prophecy. And he says, listen, if you do that, if you come and you try to twist and distort what I'm saying for your own agenda, the plagues in this book will be added to you. The word of God's not to be tampered with. Now, let me just be clear. This is not talking about a preacher who's faithfully trying to explain Revelation and gets one of the details wrong. I mean, I'm a fallible man. It's very likely I've gotten one of the details wrong. We'll figure that out when the Lord returns. He's talking about someone who deliberately takes the word of God and tries to add to or take away from this prophecy and for their own purposes to distort the truth, a false teacher. And those will be cut off from the tree of life. It's not that they had access to the tree of life and lost it. It's that they never had it in the first place, and they evidence that by wanting to distort God's truth. Now, while this warning really applies specifically to Revelation, the principle of not adding to or taking away from God's word applies to the whole thing. And we see that in other places. You can write down Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And there's other places in the scripture that give warnings about adding to or taking away from the word of God. We are to respect and uphold every single letter in the word of God, down to the individual punctuation marks. It matters. And God gives the warning specifically here. If you mess with my word and distort my word, the plagues of this book will fall on you, and you will not have access to the eternal life that this book describes. Jesus testifies one final time in verse 20, "Yes, I'm coming quickly." I mean, this is emphatic. How much more emphatic can he be? He is coming. His return is coming quickly. And John adds this affirmation, "Amen." That is, this is true. He is agreeing with this. And then he adds the phrase, "Come, Lord Jesus." "Come, Lord Jesus" is it comes from an Aramaic word that the early church would use at the end of the prayer that they would pray after taking the Lord's table. And they would always end that prayer with, "Come, Lord Jesus." It was it's Maranatha is the word. It was a common way of saying, "God, we anticipate your coming. We long for your coming." And as they remembered his death and resurrection and taking of the table, they would end as a fellowship by saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." And John adds that here and ends with the faithful words, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all." That is, everyone who reads of these words, and one final affirmation, "Amen." And with that, he closes the book of Revelation. Now, there's so much in this book, and we could spend hours sort of digesting and applying. But I want to just end with a few questions for you to just test your own heart and really take what we've read this morning and let it dive in deep to your own soul. First of all, question number one, do you anticipate his coming? Do you anticipate his coming? I mean, honestly, how often do you think about the coming of Christ? How often does that affect the decisions you make? How often does that affect the people you interact with and the things that you do or won't do? Do you really anticipate the coming of the Lord? Can you honestly add your voice to John's here and say, "Come, Lord Jesus"? That's what I want more than anything, more than my career, more than a spouse, more than this, more than that. I want you. And if you were to return right now, that would be the best thing in my estimation that could possibly happen. Come, Lord Jesus. Do you long for him to come? Genuine believers want to be with Christ. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians, "Look, for me to live, that's Christ, because I'm going to serve Christ if I'm living. For me to die, that's gain, because I'm going to physically be with Christ." But for Paul, clearly, his rubric for life was Jesus Christ. Is that yours? Is Jesus really the most important thing to you on the face of this planet? It should be. He should be. We should be able to say with John, "Come, Lord Jesus." That is my greatest desire. After seeing all the things that you've said you're going to do and you're coming, that's what I want. I want to be with you in your kingdom. I want you to reign as you should be reigning as the King of Kings. Come, Lord Jesus. If you have no affection for Christ and you have no desire to be with Christ or for Christ to return, then you have serious reason to question your own heart as to whether or not you're even in the faith. Because for the true believer, Christ is the crown jewel of their life. He's everything. He's the treasure hidden in the field that I would sell everything to have. If that's not true of you, then perhaps you don't really know him at all. Question number two, are you heeding this message? Are you heeding this message? That is where we began. Was the command here to heed the words. Blessed is the one who heeds the words of this revelation. Can you honestly say you're quick to obey and heed the words of Scripture? When you read something in the text and God grips your heart, whether it's been in Revelation or anywhere in the Scripture, are you quick to obey the Scripture, or do you find ways to sort of wiggle out of it? To sort of justify and say, "Well, yeah, I know it says that, but in this circumstance, because of this, it's okay for me." Or do you come to the Scripture and say, "You know what, this is what God says, And because Jesus is my treasure, I'm going to heed what it says. I'm going to obey this. Specifically thinking of Revelation, have you taken to heart the warnings? If you think all the way back to the letters to the churches, Jesus had some really clear admonitions for them that really focused around avoiding sin. Several of those churches had allowed rampant sin in the church, and they were doing nothing about it. One church in particular was doing a whole lot of stuff really well, but they had lost their love for Christ. Their affection for Christ had gone cold. Have you heeded those words? Are you quick to root sin out of your life? Have you allowed your affection for Christ to grow cold? Or are you fanning that flame by continually turning to the Scripture and turning to the Lord in prayer? The message that Christ has for us this morning is to heed the words of this book, to be faithful to them, to obey them, to honor them. Lastly, not a question but an admonition. Come to the waters and drink. Come to the waters and drink. Listen, don't waste time. Don't waste your life. Don't waste the grace of Christ. This is not a game. Your life is not about you. You have one decision to make in this life that really matters, and that is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Will you come and take the free offer of grace that's offered to you in Christ because of his death and resurrection that you desperately need because of your sin against a holy God? Or will you waste your life and live as your own God on your own throne doing what you want to do? It could not be more clear in Revelation. There are two options. Honor Christ and live with him forever as Lord. Live for yourself and you will experience the second death, in which you'll be eternally separated from him in hell. Today, if you're not in Christ, don't waste the study in Revelation, but come to him now, turn to him in repentance, and you will receive life and have access to the tree of life and the eternal city. And I pray that all of us would add our voices to John's and say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do long for your return. What a glorious day that will be when you come for your bride, the church, when you set up your eternal kingdom, when you reign on your throne as you rightly deserve. We long for that. Help us to long for it more, and may our longing for that affect the way we live. Help us to hate sin. Help us to love your word. Pray for anyone who is here, God, that's not in Christ, that they would come to the waters of salvation and drink today by your grace. Open their eyes to the truth. Draw them to yourself. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.